Hello, everybody. Can everybody hear me okay? Okay. I'll mention while it's on my mind, next Saturday is our 21st annual Bible conference. And it'll be a one-day Bible conference from 9 a.m. to 5 p.m. And I'm going to have about six speakers. And basically dealing with differences, biblical different, you know, Bible distinctions of great consequence. And I'm going to be looking at a variety of subjects, water baptism versus the preaching of the cross for, you know, water baptism for salvation versus preaching the cross for salvation. Looking at the subject of prayer, looking at the subject of the rapture and the second coming of Christ, looking at the subject of tithing and grace giving or giving for the ministering to the saints. Trying to think of what else I had on the list. I'm not looking at my printout. Let's see here if I got it handy. I think I may have listed them all. Oh, and the last, the other two is the little flock versus the body of Christ, and end time, that is eternal judgment versus universal reconciliation. So those are going to be the topics for the conference this coming Saturday. So just put your mind of that. And of course we will be recording the messages, and I'll make them available to you guys shortly thereafter. All right, why don't we bow our hearts in a word of prayer, and we'll commence with our study here tonight. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace with hearts of thanksgiving, thanking you for our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and for the salvation that we have in him. We thank you for the privilege and the blessing of being able to come together to study your word. And as we do so, Heavenly Father, we pray for listening ears and believing hearts. And we pray when all is said and done, it'll be to the glory and to the honor of your name and to our edification. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Tonight we're going to continue with our studies in the book of Romans. And you could gather from the pace that, you know, we're going to probably be in the book of Romans for a little while. But I'm not just simply just trying to, to teach through the book of Romans in the typical fashion, but do go through the book, making sure we understand the things that Paul presents in the book, but also to isolate the various ideas that may show up in a particular verse. In other words, the idea is part of something. The idea is part of something that Paul is dealing with, is addressing, but then to take that subject and isolate it and, to address how the idea is being addressed in the passage, but maybe also see how the idea extends to other matters in the scripture, or at least to maybe expand on the idea itself, not just Paul's use of the idea, but just expand on the idea itself. And that's kind of what I've been doing as we go through the book. And for me, it allows me to, expand my knowledge and my understanding beyond, again, just Paul's particular use, you know, or reference to the path, to the idea in the passage where we find it, but seeing the idea as it is maybe referenced in other places in the Word of God and other ideas associated with that idea. Okay. And so tonight I'm going to be looking at verse 17. In this particular section, we've kind of done, if you remember, we kind of did a study that went from, I would say, verses 13 down through the end of the chapter. We did kind of a general survey of some matters, where we were focusing on an idea, and then, you know, covered pretty much everything down through the end of the chapter in a very general and a very broad way. But just, again, isolating certain ideas here and keying in on them and looking at some things there. And always, I was just listening to Pastor Jordan, and he made a point about the difference between preaching and teaching. And I think it was a very important point to make, in that preaching, you're seeking a verdict. You know, over there in 2 Timothy, you know, where Paul tells Timothy, preach the word, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering and the doctrine. But you're seeking a verdict. You're calling for compliance, for obedience to the faith, obedience to the doctrine. Whereas teaching is just, you know, the systematic teaching, for the purpose of edification, to build people up in the faith. But preaching, you're preaching for a verdict. So, you know, because sometimes I and I know that difference is there, and I know sometimes when I'm teaching, you know, and you're going to do both in the course of presenting a message from the Word of God. You're going to do some preaching, you're going to do a little teaching, you're going to do a little preaching, you're going to do a little teaching. But generally, when it comes to preaching, you may do some teaching, but the primary focus, the primary emphasis is upon preaching. And you're seeking a verdict. You're not just preaching to inform, but you're preaching to motivate people toward a certain goal, toward a, you know, as such, whatever that goal might be. And that's what, you know, I would say that's what I've been trying to do, is to take some of these ideas that as we're studying through the book of Romans, take some of those ideas and actually preach on those things. Not just simply teach, but to preach on those things. And therefore, you're kind of seeking, you're going after a verdict. You're trying to, or your goal is to affect the life of the believer. Okay, and so that's I thought that was an important thing to be reminded of, and so, you know, I try to be conscious of that, and that's sort of been my goal in these things that we've been doing here in the book of Romans. So tonight, again, we're looking at Romans 1:17, and Let me begin by just, talking about some biblical ideas of Scripture, and that many of these biblical ideas of Scripture, to many believers, these ideas are not real. They're not real clear. They're not real understanding about them. These ideas are, in many respects, are in the abstract for many believers. You can hear phrase. One of the things that we have a tendency, there are many phrases that we hear within the gray circles. And for those that are in that circle of preaching and teaching, we hear these phrases if I say rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, many of us have come to have some understanding what that means. But when we hear somebody say, that's scriptural, but it's not dispensational. And there are many who will hear that and not really have a real grasp, a real understanding of that. In other words, it's a common expression, it's a common idea made use of in the gray circles. But how often, how many really have a real grasp of what that means? Talking about the abstract, again, difficult to understand. And the way you know that it's difficult to understand, many people have difficulty in trying to explain many of these phrases. I mean, even the gospel of Christ. I'm going to go through a list of ideas that I want to particularly focus on here tonight, that I know we're used to hearing, but do we, when we hear those ideas, those phrases, or see these topics or see these subjects introduced in the various places in Scripture, for me, when I begin to see these things and to really get an understanding, get a grasp, it was only because I can put a verse, another verse would pop up in my mind. I'll see this scriptural phrase, or I'll see this subject introduced, and as I'm reading that subject or hearing that phrase, then all of a sudden a number of verses pop up in my mind that helps me identify exactly what's being referred to, demonstrating an understanding, a grasp that I get it. It is an idea that when you get it, you have the ability maybe to to explain it, to illustrate it. Okay. That's kind of what we're doing here. And so we're going to be looking at, and what I want to promote by what to promote your understanding regarding is these important scriptural phrases, these important scriptural ideas, and their connection or their relationship with our subject here in Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God. Now, we've talked about the gospel of Christ. being the power of God unto salvation. Verse 17 is talking about the gospel of Christ being a revelation of the righteousness of God. Those scriptural ideas and their connection with the righteousness of God in this particular case. But you have the gospel of Christ and the righteousness of God. If you look down at if you look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, make that verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law. So we want to take a look at the subject of the righteousness of God and the law and the prophets, because there in the verse it says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And then you'll see there by way, I mean, this requires, in verse 20, 21 there, verse 21 when he says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. So we're looking at the righteousness of God and the law, and then we're looking at the righteousness of God and the dispensation of grace. That would be the but now. But now the righteousness of God without the law is a reference to the dispensation of grace. And seeing the righteousness, you know, seeing the dispensation, looking at the connection between the dispensation of grace and the righteousness of God. Then there also in verse 21, verse 22 rather, he talks about even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. And so there we have the faith of Christ and the righteousness of God. So we got the gospel of Christ and the righteousness of God. We have the law and the prophets and the righteousness of God. We have the dispensation of grace and the righteousness of God. And then we have the faith of Christ and the righteousness of God. And so what we're looking at is the connection between those things and the righteousness of God. How these things are connected, how they are associated with one another. And in understanding this association between these things, between the gospel of Christ and the righteousness of God, between the law of the law and the prophets and the righteousness of God, will promote a clear understanding about the righteousness of God and these particular topics. I hope I'm not confusing you there, but let's go forward. So we're going to start with understanding what the righteousness of God is. And I'm going to just, I'm going to kind of shortcut some of what I did. I did this message this morning, and sometime after you've done a message, you kind of plot a different course, plot a different path, just to be able to get through more of the information. So I'm going to do that here. And I'm going to share some verses with you. I'm not going to go through them the way I did this morning. I don't think I'll need to. What I'm going to do ultimately in defining this phrase, the righteousness of God, here in a moment. But you have Micah 6 in verse 5. I just want you to take a quick look at Micah 6, verse 5. I just want to point out what we're doing here, and that's simply defining the righteousness of God. And I'm going to do that in short order, but I want you to see at least the verses I went through this morning on defining what the righteousness of God is. But in Micah 6 and verse 5, we read, O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of God. Okay. In Numbers 23, verses 19 through 24, following the instruction of the prophet in Micah 6, 5, we take a look back there, and that passage, Numbers 23, 19 through 24, is where you learn about what Balaam said to Balak, and what he says there, as God says, that you may know the righteousness of God. In other words, taking that out of the abstract and defining it in a way for you to comprehend exactly what he's talking about, what the emphasis, what the focus is, this phrase, the righteousness of God. And I'm going to go straight to a verse that gets to the point without going through those verses, but I give them to you for your own personal edification. You can sit down and read them and meditate upon them and know and have an understanding of the righteousness of God, what's being referred to when you talk about the righteousness of God. But Genesis 18:25 is the abbreviated version of what I did this morning. I'll just go directly there. Genesis 18, verse 25. And you know the story about Lot being down in Sodom and Gomorrah. And God goes there and see if the wickedness is as bad as it is, you know, as it has come up to him. So he comes down, he goes, and it is bad, and probably, you know, as bad as he knew it was. Let me just say it that way. And in purpose to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham begins to make intercession for Sodom and Gomorrah. And so in Genesis 18:25 we read this. That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked. And that righteousness should be, that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, that's what the righteousness of God is about. The God of all the earth doing right. Now, in Job, I want you to take a look back. Job chapter 8 and Job chapter 9. In Job chapter 8, verse 20. One of Job's friends and as I was thinking about that, another passage came to mind, and we'll come to that in a moment. But in Job chapter 8, one of Job's friends, one of the miserable comforters of Job, they were there supposedly comforting him, and they were miserable comforters. Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man. Now, you kind of get the sense of what Job's friend is saying about him. Job, if you were a perfect man, you wouldn't be having this problem. That's the long and the short of what Job's friend is saying. Neither will he help the evildoers. And because, of course, they see Job going through this ordeal, they don't see God coming to his aid. And so, I mean, you know, they're basically saying, Job, you're an evil man. You know, why don't you just admit what you are, and maybe God have mercy on you and forgive you, that kind of a thing. Now, of course, they were wrong in their assessment of things. But the point remains nonetheless. Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evil. The verse that we just read in Genesis 18:25, isn't that what Abraham basically said? I mean, as a principle. Now, Job's friend was wrong in their interpretation about what was happening with Job. But the principle of what Job's friend says still stands. Okay? That's why you have to be real careful in your quoting, especially in a book like Job. Because there may be a principle truth that may be made use of, but being used in the wrong way, being interpreted, being applied to a wrong situation, to a problem. And you know, we should really meditate upon that idea about how we use the Word of God and how we use the Word of God in dealing with others. Whereas, you know, the principal truth, you know, the principal idea is true, but the application of that idea is wrong. And that can happen. It happened here in the book of Job. But what Job said is true in principle. Will not cast away man, nor will he help the evildoer. And so Abraham says the same thing. This be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, or that the righteous should be as, that be far from thee. But now go chapter 9, verse 1. Job's friend, having said what he said, Job didn't dispute it, because it's a principal truth. It's true in principle. And Job understood that, the truth in principle. So in Job 9:1, then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth. But how should man be just or right with God? Now that's the dilemma. And Job says some fascinating things, some very principal truth, things that are true principally all down through this passage. As he talks about that, why that man in and of himself can't overcome the differences between him and God. That's what Job in essence says down through this passage. Verse 3, he says, if a man should contend with God, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered. If you look down at verse 13, if God would not withdraw his anger, the proud helpers do stoop under him. How shall I answer him and choose out of my words to reason with him? Whom though I were righteous, yet would I not answer. But I would make supplication to my judge. If I had called and he had answered me, yet would I not believe that he had hearkened unto my voice. You know, that's sort of like what the psalmist said. What is man that thou art mindful of him? The greatness of God and the littleness of man should always be kept in view. Over there in Isaiah, I think it's 55 or 56, he says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. So Job asks, how then should a man be just with God? How are we going to be made right with God? Now, when you're talking about the righteousness of God, and if you go back, let's go back to, show not the God of all the earth do what's right. Now, well, let me continue to follow the line of thinking here in Job 10. So Job is trying to figure out, how then should a man be just with God? Okay, how are we going to be made right with God? Well, it goes without saying we can't do that in and of ourselves. God has to solve that problem. We can't solve that problem. Our problem makes it impossible for us to do anything about that. Our problem is that we're sinners. Wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And sin separates us from God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All that God is in himself, we fall far short. And our problem really is a problem because it prevent God. Our problem has to be resolved before there can be any fellowship between man and God. Sin separates us from God. And sin does not allow God to be positive toward us. Sin has to be dealt with. Sin has to be judged. So there's a verse over in, I believe it's 1 Samuel 2 and 25. If a man sins against another man, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sins against God, who shall entreat for him? Who's going to intercede for him? Who can? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So, I can't look to you to intercede on my behalf for the problem I have with God, because you have the same problem I have with God. Sin prevents me from entering into his presence as such. So also does it prevent you from entering. You have a problem. You have to deal with your own. You have to resolve your own problem before you can even think about helping somebody else with their problem. We're all in the same boat. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so we do find ourselves in a dilemma. And if you look down at Job 9, and 32, in 33, because, and I believe that this is something everyone has to come to terms with, come to understand what their problem is, have a clear grasp of the problem and the significance of that problem, okay, that they are separated from God. And that is not a good thing for them by no stretch of the imagination, because sin must be judged. Sin must be punished. And God's judgment is eternal damnation. So, as Job understood that, so must we understand. And understanding that, we have to look outside of ourselves for a solution to that problem, for an answer to that problem. We have to look outside of our, we have to look outside, again, of mankind. And the only one outside of mankind is God. But listen to what Job says there in verse 32. For he, God, is not a man, as I am. Now, that, you see, that greatness of God, the glory of God, is what really condemns us. I mean, when you stop and you think about it, than we can do to, you know, deal with our problem, to be able to enter into the presence of God. He is not a man as I am. And there's so much in that thought there, in that idea, because it tells me that how can God fix my problem? I mean, if you think about Islam and their version of God, in Islam, their version of God is that God is so high and so lofty, you know, he is so elevated above men. He is. But I'm trying to convey the idea, the greatness of God. And I understand Islam is trying to talk about God's greatness to the degree that, you know, they would deny a truth taught in the Christian Bible. They would deny and oppose a teaching in the Christian Bible, really puts them in a hopeless situation, and put all men in a hopeless situation. And they don't really get that point that the moment you see God not as a triune God, as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the moment you just speak of God as just simply God, you know, as God the Father, and that's all that exists. There is no Son. There is no quote-unquote Holy Spirit. Okay? Then you just put yourself in an entirely hopeless situation of which there is no remedy to your problem. But you're forced to advance a remedy. You're forced to advance as a solution, works of righteousness on your part to try to get God to accept you and get God to bless you, to forgive you. You're forced to have God forgive you because of your righteousness. I was doing some cross, referencing in the Bible on the subject of righteousness, and there's an idea that is prevalent under the law, and the basis of God's dealings with men under the law. But one of the requirements to find acceptance with God is for the person to do right, or to do righteousness. In fact, Peter in Acts chapter 10, and in verse 34 and 35, echoes that thought that you can find. And this concept of God without this mediator. Okay, we're not done with Job, so make sure you keep your place in Job. But the concept of God without a mediator. Okay. This concept of God without a mediator really puts man in a hopeless situation. And so this concept of God without a mediator then one is forced to advance. How then, how would you answer Job's question? How then should a man be just with God? How is a man going to be made right with God? And more important than trying to answer that question, the more important question is, upon what basis? Upon what basis will God declare me right, declare me righteous? Upon what basis will He do that? Because at the heart of that is the righteousness of God, and that's what I'm driving at here. At the heart of that is the righteousness of God. On what basis, if you advance this idea of just simply God the Father, and there is no mediator, and the only way you can have that a true mediator is to have the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you don't have that biblical idea, and if you're going to follow the idea in Islam or even in Judaism, Judaism does the same thing, the religion of the Jews, same thing. And I'm talking about not true Judaism, but Judaism, the religion of the Jews, the Jews of Christ's day and in present-day Jews, the thinking, the teaching, the doctrine that was advanced by them, that is still being promoted and advanced today. That such a view of God, they have such a view of God that they are in a hopeless situation. There's no answer to their problem, because the question they have to have an answer to is, how then should a man be just with God? And again, I say, even more important than that is, upon what basis will God justify a man, you or me, or any man for that matter? Upon what basis is God going to do that? If God is so high, so glorious, and we all fall short of the glory of God, then upon what basis will and can we be made right with Him? So, there in Acts 10, 34 and 35, then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation," now get this, "he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Now, that's why even today, we do a ministry at a senior assistant living home. And one Monday when I was teaching there, we had one lady to attend. She was Roman Catholic. And since she was my only audience, you know, I like to personally engage and deal with them about the gospel. And I asked her, I said, "If you were to die today, do you know?" No, I didn't ask that question. I basically asked her, "Do you know what God requires of you to be saved?" And she says, "Well, you have to believe in God and you have to do good works." And that's Acts 10:35. "He that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." That's Roman Catholic doctrine. But that's not just Roman Catholic doctrine. You find, in many respects, that's Protestant doctrine too. But you're forced to that conclusion if you only know simply in a as being one, that you know, you don't know the Godhead. You just think of God as just simply a unit. Okay. Nothing that, you know, there is no concept of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just the Father. But I mean, even that wouldn't be an appropriate description of Him, to speak of Him as Father, only to this degree if you think you are His children. Now, I'm going to cut that short. Like I say, I get to explaining some things and maybe go beyond what I need to. But go back to Job 9:32. "So God is not a man, as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment." Okay. "See, if a man sins against another man, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sins against God, who shall entreat for him? No one. Who is there to do that?" And so, finding ourselves in that dilemma, we're immediately forced to look outside of ourselves for the answer. And that's what Job says there in verse 33. He says, "Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon God lay his hand upon us both. So Job knew immediately Job suggests what the solution was to his problem by the statement he made when he says, neither is there any daysman betwixt us. Because Job is suggesting what the solution is a mediator. But this mediator has to have the capacity to identify perfectly with God and to identify perfectly with man in order to be able to bring the two together, to reconcile, to bring about reconciliation. In Job's day, there was no mediator. There was no daysman. You remember, again, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Okay? I'm going to try to bring at least this part of what I've been talking about, try to tie this up a little bit, and I see my time is gone already. But shall not the God of all the earth do what's right? And how God provide salvation for you and me is critically important for our sake, but also for his sake. It is critically important in how God provides salvation. He won't cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoer. So the integrity of God, the righteousness of God, is at stake. And the gospel of Christ, now that kind of identifies what point we've been focusing on thus far. That's the gospel of Christ and the righteousness of God. And the gospel of Christ is the answer to Job's dilemma and our dilemma, man's dilemma. So in Romans chapter 2, we being in the form of God, thought it to be equal with God. Philippians 2, 6, 7, and 8 there, I think it is. He who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now that's 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How then should a man be just with God? The crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ is the answer. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be righteousness of God in him. How then should a man be just with God? If he won't cast away a perfect man, and he won't help the evildoer, then when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, You can't see him. Separate from God, being made to pay the price for the sins of the sin of man. You have to see him as God being made sin for us. You see what I'm saying? If a man sins against another man, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sins against God, who shall entreat for him? The only one who could forgive our sins is one we sin against. And so you establish the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity. You establish the importance of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in looking at how God solved the problem that would enable him to justify us. And in doing so, that he might be just in doing so. Okay? I'm going to stop there, and we'll continue. We'll talk some more about this, and I'll try to be a little bit more compact in getting through the message here. But I hope that's been edifying to you, enlightening to you. I hope you begin to get a sense of what I'm trying to do with these messages, and this particular message especially. Okay, so if you have any questions or comments, I've released the mic. This is your time. Thanks for listening. Thanks for posting there for me, Brother Greg. Good night, Brother Sam. Hi, my dear, and hi there, Long Legs. Glad you all was able to make it in tonight, Brother Bill. All right, if no further comments or questions, we'll call it a night until next week. God's best to you all. Good night, all. We'll be closing down the room at this time.